Father, we are grateful for this time, just to quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, to be quiet before you, and to allow your word, your perfect, your beautiful, your true word, to work in our hearts and minds, to bring glory to you, to bring life to us, to bring life to this community. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the ways in which you're moving. Help us to follow you with everything we are. We pray now that as we spend this time in your word, that you would speak to us, you would draw us closer to you, help us to understand what your word means, and then to bring it to life in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen. Well, we've been talking over the past now 4 weeks, including today, about foreshadowing, and how the Bible, something we call prophecy, is about telling and foretelling. Telling is speaking God's truth into a particular situation. So if I tell you, if you keep doing X, Y is going to result. Well, that's a form of prophecy. If you invest time in God's word, your life will be blessed. That is a form of prophecy. I'm telling you, I'm speaking God's truth into your life. If you speak to me about if you do this, if you follow God in this way, this will result. That is a form of prophecy. But foretelling is a type of prophecy that a lot of people think of in the Bible. The Bible tells us what's going to happen in the future, and that's the secondary function of prophecy, is to tell us what will happen in the future. The Old Testament is full of events, poems, prophetic words, stories that both tell and foretell. And what we've done over the last 4 weeks is we've looked at things like God's promise to Abraham, how Jesus fulfilled that. We looked at the genealogy of Jesus and how he saw the Messiah in his genealogy and the people that God brought forth in Israel and the surrounding areas to really pave the way for the Messiah to come. Last week, we looked at the prophecies about Jesus' birth in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9 in particular. And what we're going to do today is to look at the why. And I want you to step back for a second and just think about this. As Christians, we take so much for granted. We take for granted this idea that God became flesh. For me, as somebody that has a skeptical mind, that looked at other religions and wanted to know what is true, the idea that every religion teaches that you're kind of separate from God, and every religion has a prescription. Well, you got to do this, or you got to do that, you got to do that. Well, one religion says God does himself. God comes to us. God became one of us. And, for the last, 20 years I've been preaching, I've thought, how incredible is it that God would come to this tiny planet? We know how big the solar system is, and the galaxy, and the galaxy cluster, and the universe. And how crazy is it, how incredible is it that God would come to this little planet and become flesh? But something else is also occurring. We're discovering scientifically the life is really rare. So rare, in fact, that we have yet to find it. And we've got cameras are looking all over the universe, and they're coming to this conclusion, we may actually be really special. We might even be alone. And that's kind of scary until you know that God had a plan. God has a plan, and you are special. And we are his people. And so God became flesh because we matter so much. Yes, the universe may be vast, but this matters. What's happening here matters. And so this God became flesh. Why? To be an offering. To be an offering. And for me, Jesus is the only solution that makes sense. When we look at this idea that we feel like life should be different, but it's not, the idea that God would solve it, God would bridge a gap, God would pave the way, and not us, it's the only thing that makes sense to me. There's this gap between the perfect, that is God, and the imperfect, which is us. Between light and dark, between an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, and between limited, finite beings, that's us. So Jesus was an offering to take care of that gap, to take care of our sin. And sin is that reflection, it's that term of falling short of God's perfect standard. All of us have sinned. Amen? Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen short. The only solution is not to dig deeper and to try to be better. It doesn't work. The only solution is to look to God who makes it right. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a couple places in the Old Testament that foreshadowed what God was going to do in Jesus. And so I want to begin in Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. And Harrison will follow along up on the screen. As always, you know, if you have your paper Bibles, grab those Bibles, write in them, underline, do that sort of thing. We've got the sermon notes online. You can open up the YouVersion app if you have that on your phone or your tablet. And we've got the readings and the notes in there. But I'm going to read Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. And what I want you to do is to kind of hold two things in tension. On the one hand, of course, as Christians, how we hear this story, it makes sense. On the other hand, without Jesus, how strange the story is. Genesis chapter 22. And this, by the way, is what Trey was talking about when we were talking the sermon the first week, which I mistakenly said, oh, we're going to talk about the next week. I lied. It's actually the fourth week. But I want you to hold those two things in tension, how much the story makes sense and how strange it would be without Jesus. So Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little bit further. We will worship there, and then we will come back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders. Who carried it? Isaac. I don't know if... Just wait. I'm just going to stop my feet and say, that sounds familiar. So who carried the wood? Isaac. Interesting. Well, he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on further, Isaac turned to Abraham like any kid would, right? Father! Yes, my son. Abraham replied, we have the fire and the wood. And Isaac's looking around, going, I don't see the sacrifice. Where is the sheep for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered him, saying, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham answered, and they walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood in it. Then he tied his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You've not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. And I'm on the Lord, it will be provided. It's an incredible story. What I want to do is take a moment and kind of recap it. And so let's look at, I've got kind of four things here. I'm just going to kind of fast forward through them. Four things going on there. First of all, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. What does that remind you of? Jesus Christ. This is my son, my only son, whom I love. And he's told to go to the land of Moriah. Now, Bible buffs, where is the land of Moriah? I heard somebody say Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem. Okay? In fact, the temple was built there. Isn't this interesting? God says, go to the place where the sacrifice will happen. Of course, there were hundreds of years from the temple being built. It was built by Solomon. He was king from 960 BC to 920 BC. So we're 800 some odd years from the temple being built. Go to Moriah, make the sacrifice there. Who else was sacrificed nearby for our sin on Golgotha? Jesus Christ. So he sacrificed there. Isaac asks, where is the sacrifice, Dad? I see, got the wood, got the fire, got everything we need, but we don't have a sacrifice. And what is he told? God's going to provide it. God will provide the sheep. And God did. God provided a ram and a lamb, tell and foretell. He provided the ram immediately, and he provided the lamb in Jesus Christ. So, what does this foreshadow? What does this event foreshadow? Yes, the final sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel, and this was, you know, years later, Moses was around 1400 B.C., David around 1000 B.C., like I said, Solomon 906 B.C., eventually a temple was built at which symbolic sacrifices for sin took place. Why do I say symbolic? Well, obviously they were actual sacrifices, and they demonstrated the need that actual sacrifice is needed when it comes to sin. Well, let me put it in terms I've used before in sermons. We understand from a human level that when somebody does wrong, a price should be paid, right? That's called justice. So if somebody hits your car, their insurance will give you money to get the car fixed, right? Hopefully, if they have insurance. If they don't, your insurance should pay for it if you have insurance, which if you don't, you don't watch online, get insurance. I was going to say watch online, but just get insurance, okay? So something has to pay for the damage that was done, and that's what the Old Testament system of sacrifice really was. It was this idea, a demonstration that sin actually calls for a price to be paid. Now, those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't actually save. If they could, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. And the New Testament makes clear, those sacrifices couldn't actually save. They were a foretaste of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. They pointed ahead, just like this passage in Genesis chapter 2, to the one sacrifice that could save, and that is Jesus. Now, when we were going through, let me just take here a little time out here. I said to hold two things in tension. As Christians, we read that passage, even if you've never heard it before, and you go, wow, that sounds just like what God did in Jesus. Absolutely. But think about reading that passage now if you don't know Jesus. That's strange. God telling Isaac to sacrifice his son? Nowadays, if somebody says, God told me to sacrifice my son, we have them arrested fast. And we call DCS, right? And without the rest of the story, it makes no sense. And by the way, let me just say this. I don't think this will be an issue, but I'm just going to say this. If you think God is telling you to kill somebody, call me. Because he's probably not. In fact, I'm 99.999999% sure he's not. That was a very unique situation in the life of God's story, in the life of the Bible, in the life of our walk with him. So God does not routinely call us to kill people as sacrifices. One man died for all of us. No more sacrifice for sin. But without Jesus, people have a sacrifice. And we're going to go through some things we have to sacrifice. But I want to think about this from both a literal and a metaphorical perspective. Now, literally, there are places today, right now, where people sacrifice to their God. We're going to go to a place in Nepal where we can see that. We're going to be going to a temple. I don't know if you guys know that's what that is, that they're going to Nepal. We're going to be seeing a temple where sacrifices are made. I've been to temples in China, for example, where they sacrifice food symbolically to a god to try to atone for or to make that god happy or to placate their god. Those things happen because people sense there's some kind of separation between them and the divine or the holy or the whatever they would call it in their particular worldview. And so they take it upon themselves, I need to make the God happy. And so I will give the God, whether the God is a drawing, I've been to a temple where the God was originally a drawing and then it had become this whole elaborate complex, or a God you buy in a God shop. And yes, you can go to countries, particularly in Asia, where you can buy a God for your house or your business, and then you burn incense and sacrifice that god. And if things go well, that god apparently has favor. And if things do not, well, you get rid of the god. So literally, without Jesus, people feel something's not right, and they're going to sacrifice. But metaphorically, without Jesus, we sacrifice as well. We sacrifice our time. If you don't know Jesus, I'm telling you, you're going to waste time searching and searching and searching. And you will get the wrong answers. And we're in a time and a place where we're busy just to be busy. You know that feeling that many of you have, and some of you are really good people and maybe don't have this, but the rest of us have this feeling that you're in line, and what do? You whip out the smartphone. We always have to be busy now. But we waste our time. You know, we get busy for the sake of busyness. And the example I think of is the relativity of time. We were just talking, Nate and I were talking about this earlier. Einstein discovered it, what the Bible had said for thousands of years, that with the Lord a day is like a thousand years like a day. Time, the more you're around, gets faster. Man. Remember when I was a kid, a summer was a long time. Like, we have the whole summer off. You know, and like by the time you go back to school, you're like this uncivilized little wretch. You know, you've forgotten how to, like, you know, the teachers have to spend a week just teaching you not to break things, right? You know, it's a summer off. And then you start to think in like a year, this school year, particularly when you get into college, and then all of a sudden you're thinking in like 4 or 5 year time frames. And now I'm thinking in decades. And some of you are thinking in even bigger numbers. Goes by quick. What's that? Okay. Well, you know, maybe at some point you start saying, I'm just not going to think about time. But I'm sitting there thinking, like, I only have 15 more years. I can be in the army. You know, and that's kind of scary. And, you know, thinking of those numbers. But the question we really ought to be asking is, what are we doing with our time? Time is a gift. Are we using it? Is not going to save us. Our efforts, our time, if not used right, are going to go to waste. But God wants to redeem time in your life. God wants to redeem how you use time. God wants to redeem your relationships. Relationships, whether they're friendships, family relationships, marriages, work relationships, if they're built in anything other than Jesus Christ and sacrificial love and commitment, are incomplete. As a pastor doing premarital counseling, this breaks my heart. The key to a lasting, healthy marriage is to model and imitate the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. If you want a lasting, healthy marriage, that is the key. Ask Jesus how it's done. Does that ensure happiness? No. If you're married, and you've been married for a while, you were not happy at various points. Okay, you should not, and that's one of the dangers we get into. We think we're always going to be happy. You're not. That's part of the human experience. It doesn't ensure anything. It doesn't ensure physical fitness, and it doesn't ensure financial gain. But you have the chance to love as Jesus calls you to love. And that's a far greater blessing. You need that sacrificial love to endure the brokenness of your spouse, and for your spouse to endure your brokenness. Marianne's homesick. She's got the thing that a lot of you had, like Rusty's had it for a couple weeks, and some of you had it. So I can sit here and say, you know, she's perfect. You know, I've got the perfect wife. I don't. And I am not the perfect husband. She has to put up with me. I mean, can you imagine living with me? I like to talk. And I like there not to be silence. And so when we're driving together, she's perfectly happy. Like, we don't need to talk. I'm like, hey, the squirrel, you know, things, let's talk. Let's talk about deep things. What are you thinking? What's going on? Let's talk about, like, history or something like that. Sports, history, theology. What do you want to talk about? And she just wants to be quiet. What's that?
All your life.
All my life. It has not changed. And God thinks it's really funny because he gave me Margaret, who can't hear this. Man, That's why we need Jesus. Yeah, the men are clapping. The women are like, you are so going to pay. No, she's not. The way she looked to my left, she was up all night. Yeah, she didn't. No, you don't need to text her. Plus, I'm moving on. We need Jesus because we are broken, imperfect people. And to redeem our relationships, we need Christ. Without Christ, I'm telling you, you're going to continuously sacrifice those relationships. With Christ, there is hope. Talk about righteousness. We sacrifice righteousness. Until you live in Christ, right and wrong is at the whim of society. And there is no foundation. If without Christ, right and wrong is whatever society at that moment says is right. There is no foundation. In the past, think back just to, you know, not that many years ago, some Christians accepted our society had it encoded in law that it was okay to bring people over here in chains and enslave them based on race. So you have to be very careful. Just because it's legal, just because society accepts it, doesn't make it right. And so if you're grounded in whatever society says, well, we're progressive. We know we've evolved as a we have? Really? We're like 12 seconds removed from slavery. We, as a race, have we know right and wrong by ourselves? No, we don't. I thought long and hard about putting this down, but I want to offend everybody. So get ready. You think your politics are holy? You think we've got it figured out? I'm going to get emails, but we as a society, on the one hand, think it's okay to kill babies because it's inconvenient. But we also build walls because we don't want poor people coming here. You tell me you're a Republican or a Democrat and you've got it figured out, I'll call it on the carpet. We have issues as a society. We don't value life. We don't value relationships. And I don't care how you vote. And I hear people say, well, you know, I believe in, you know, legal immigration. Well, I do too. But, you know, I read a lot of the Old Testament, and it, you know, it seems that we're supposed to welcome the refugee and the alien into our midst. Well, Chris, you know, with the A word, that thing where, you know, fetuses are killed in womb, you don't understand because sometimes it's medically necessary. I got it. But like 97% of the time, it's because it's inconvenient. Let's fix that. And then we can fight about the 3%. And as far as immigration goes, I don't know what the answers are. But I know that we as a society think that God has specifically blessed only us to be rich. What? I don't get that. I don't get that. And so we have to recognize that if we go with whatever our political party of choice says, if we go with whatever society says, if we go with whatever our teachers at school say, if we go with whatever is popular in the moment, you're going to fall short. You will be sacrificing righteousness to make somebody else happy. But it goes deeper. If your relationship with God is about how you live your life, if it's about what you can do or can't do, what you will do or won't do, there's a boomerang effect. And I've seen this after a couple decades of ministry. You see, if you try to be holy on your terms, it's going to boomerang back. Because when you fall hard. And I'm telling you from years of counseling, in churches, in the army, with friends, people that try to do it themselves, they fall. And they fall hard. Righteousness only comes from Jesus Christ. God puts a righteousness on us that we haven't earned, that we don't deserve, that isn't ours. And he says, you need to stop trying to do it yourself. I make you righteous. And by the way, we're going to talk about these four things tomorrow night. I'm going to talk about them a different way. But we have a whole world out there that needs to hear what we take for granted every Sunday. And are you at peace? Because without Christ, you have to sacrifice peace. Statistics. I know the statistics, and they can be manipulated, but anxiety and depression are skyrocketing. Something is going on. Something is in the water. And friends, it's affecting Christians. It's affecting non-Christians. It's affecting old and young, although it's particularly bad among the young. Depression among kids who are in college, basically those born after 95, those who are in college and high school, is through the roof. There's a lot of studies that suggest smartphones and tablets play a role. The other thing that plays a role is we do not anymore build community. What was interesting is in this book I've read most recently, they go through all the things that what this author calls iGen, the emerging generation, those who are in college and high school now. What they don't do, there's a lot of things they don't do that are good. They don't have premarital relations as much as they used to. They don't drink alcohol as much as people my age used to when we were kids. They don't do a lot of things like work and drive cars. But most worrisome is, and I'm sorry, it's you know, you're just going to have to put up with this because you have been for a few moments, the sound. But they're not having face-to-face interactions. That's the scary part. That's the scary part. And that's something we offer here that we have to start talking more and more about. Is actually being with people, because there's something healing, there's something cathartic, there's something uplifting about being with people. Last night I ran a 5K for the first time in a long time, and the first race I've kind of done since back surgery. And Wes and I made kind of a game time decision. We decided yesterday afternoon, why don't we go do it? Let's go run the 5K. It's sort of like 5K. And I've just run 3 miles two times since I had my back surgery. And so we went out there, and what I was looking forward to was seeing friends from the running community, which is seeing people I haven't seen in like 6 months or 7 months. And it was awesome just to be there. There were like four or five of us beachsiders there. At one point, Mike was there. Nate was there observing us fools. We had some other beachsiders there. And it was just nice to be with people. In Jesus, there is peace, first of all, with God, but secondly, with the world around us. There is peace, and without Jesus, you sacrifice peace. In the Old Testament, we have perfect foreshadowing. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read Psalm 22, and we're going to kind of tie this all together. And Harrison, if you'd follow along, I'm going to read from my iPad, if you just click ahead. Psalm 22 perfectly foreshadows the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make. It begins by saying, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? These are, by the way, the words that Jesus quoted from the cross. Lama lama sabachthani, he said from the cross. He quoted this psalm. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away where I've grown for help? Every day I call to you, my God, and you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Down in verse 12, listen to this prophecy. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions that open their jaws against me, rousing and tearing into their prey. I think about Jesus on the cross hanging there as people surround him, and they mocked him, and they hurled insults, and they shouted for his death to happen. He says, my life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. By the way, a perfect description medically of what happens during crucifixion. Bones out of joint. You remember at the end when they thrust the spear aside and water and blood came pouring out, your heart literally falls apart. And the heart sac gets filled with the blood and water. And here it is, almost 1,000 years before the crucifixion, describing perfectly what was going to happen. My strength is drawn up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Isn't that incredible? I can count all my bones. It's significant because typically, if the Romans were ready for you to die, and crucifixion would sometimes take, you know, a day. I mean, it could take a long time. If they wanted to speed up the death, they would break your legs. They would break your legs, and you would no longer be able to push up, and you would die within a few moments. With Jesus, they found, when they thrust the pierce aside, that he was already dead, and they did not need to break his legs. So he says, I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing, which is exactly what happened in the crucifixion. Outside of Jesus, this psalm makes no sense. Did this happen to David? No, of course not. It was a perfect description of what happened on the cross, the offering that Jesus made. Written by David almost 1,000 years before Christ, it speaks to the sense of abandonment that Christ, and maybe you, felt. He was given up for death, yet knowing that the will of God would ultimately be praised and glorified. And if you read the whole psalm, it comes full circle. This is you. This is you and I. This is us. Without Jesus, we're wasting time, relationships, righteousness, and peace. With him, we have it. Prophets said it would happen, and it happened. Prophets said God would send a Messiah, and he did. The Messiah came, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, he was offered up by God, and he was the final sacrifice for sin. There is no more earthly kingdom, no more earthly line of David, no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus prophesied that within a generation of his death, the temple and everything around it would be destroyed. And guess what? In 70 AD, it was. And you know what? Even though there's a nation of Israel, there is no more King David. There's no one else in his line. There's no more temple. And some say the temple will be rebuilt before the second coming of Christ, and that may be so. There is a temple mount. And built on the temple mount is a mosque and a Muslim shrine. Yeah, exactly. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. He is the eternal king. He is in the line of David. The scripture, as we talked last week, prophesied that he would be king forever. And clearly, a human could not be king forever, but God in the flesh could be. He is king forever, and he is the only true sacrifice for sin. God handled our brokenness the only way that makes sense, by paying the price himself. So my question for you is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? If so, you've been set free. And in fact, my question is, what are you waiting for? Trust in him. Don't wait. Trust in him. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me and pray? And after we pray, we're going to speak out loud our faith. We use the words of the Apostles' Creed. So, Father, we thank you for calling us here. We thank you for the joy of community. We thank you for the joy of this family we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, in advance for what you're going to do tomorrow night at Christmas Eve. Lord, we think about those who are coming tomorrow that don't know you. We pray, Lord, that tomorrow they would hear your name proclaimed and they would come to faith in you. And, Father, I pray for us gathered here, for those who know you and celebrate. We lift up today again praises of thanksgiving. For those that don't know you and want to know you, let today be the day where they step forward and they say yes to what you've already done. You've called us. You've given us faith. You've paid the price. We receive that. And so move through us. Deepen our faith. Deepen our knowledge of you. And send us out into this beautiful world, a world that you love and desperately care for. We pray it all in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen. Amen.